Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 4. I entitled the message today, How We Pursue What We Pursue. Because James wants to speak to us about the way in which we're going after things. I honestly try to think up all kinds of clever illustrations to sort of grab your attention on the front of this, but the best I know to do is just that we can read the text, and I want to give you a basic oversight of what James is saying to us here, and then let's go a little further and look at the particulars. So begin with me reading, please, in verse 13 of James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now let me ask you a question, if I may. Do you know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist? You know, an atheist, we would say, is a person who declares that God does not exist, that there is no God to be considered. A practical atheist is a person who lives as if there is no God, making plans, doing things, going through the day, get up in the morning, assured that life is his or her right, eats breakfast, goes to work, goes to school, makes his plans, carries out his activities, enjoys her leisures, does his or her thing, comes home at night, goes to bed, goes to sleep, without ever having considered God or thought of God. That's a practical atheist, someone who practically lives as if there is no God. The Psalms tell us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I would dare say that not a single one of us in the room would ever say with our lips that God does not exist. And yet, how often are we guilty of living as if He does not exist? Of going through a day without considering Him and His presence, His reality, and how we should respond to that reality. That's what James is after in this passage. James is not after, he's not rebuking us for planning. He's not rebuking us even for having goals and aspirations and dreams that we're pressing after in our lives. What James is rebuking in this passage is those who would plan or dream or aspire as if God does not exist. So let's think about that in basically two stages, if you will. First, there's a rebuke for haughtiness. A rebuke for haughtiness. When James uses this word, come now, you might be tempted to think about the gentle, alluring, come now, let us reason together, thus says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's not that gentle, alluring call, that wooing. This is a New Testament word that's used only here and in chapter 5, verse 1, and it basically says, see here, silly, foolish person, knucklehead, get your eyes over here and your ears big and listen to what I have to say to you. Pay attention. You're doing something very foolish and I want you to get a picture of what it's all about. Come now. So it's really kind of a harsh, caustic, rebuking term that James is using with evidently a group of businessmen who are in his fellowship under his ministry there in the church. In Palestine, most Jewish people would have been involved in an agricultural lifestyle. But in the dispersion and being sent away from their property and homes and things, many were involved in banking or as merchants in business deals. And they had the opportunity to be involved in places of people traveling all over that part of the world or that region. And so they were quick to go from place to place to carry on their business and to do things that would help them to earn a profit. And so James seems to be speaking to these people who have this this haughtiness about them in their business lives and in the way that they're planning the future. And so let's think a little more carefully about what this rebuke is for. Why is he doing that? What's the cause and the reasoning behind it? And the first big reason is because they are ignoring the counsel of God. Notice in verse 13 he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit." James is after that idea that's presented in the phrase, "we will." There is a certainty in the minds and the hearts of those who are speaking that makes no allowance for anything except their plan. They're saying this with a certainty as if they are absolutely positive that this is what's going to come to pass. And so that's what James is after. They're acting as if they're in charge of time in the first sense. They're saying, "Come, we will go and we'll spend a year. We'll go today or tomorrow." They're picking a specific date and a time in which they're going to implement their plan. That today or tomorrow is not like the way that I respond to my kids sometimes when they say, "Daddy, when are we going to work on the treehouse again?" And I say, "Oh, well, you know, one day this week maybe, or today or tomorrow, sometime soon, we'll get back to work on that." No, they're using phrases and words in this context that say they're pinpointing a time on a calendar, time on a map, a day on a calendar that is very specific, and they're saying this is when it's going to start. And there's a certainty in their minds that this is what's going to happen. It never occurs to them that something might come along to dismove or dislodge or supplant their plans. They're also supposing that they're in charge of the location of their business. "We will go to this or that city." Again, it's not the idea of, "Let's find a place where widgets are selling good this time of year," but you can almost envision them standing around a table with a map and a push pin and saying, "You know, on the 3rd, we're going to go to this city," and pinpointing that and declaring that this is the place they're going to go and to be. Even the Apostle Paul had times in his life of desiring to go to certain places, but he was not allowed to go there. I refer you to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, when he says, "We would have gone here, but the Spirit would not let us. Instead, he turned us aside to Macedonia." And so there's this declaration that's even above the closeness of Paul with his God, and they have a certainty of where they're going. They're certain of their destination. Not only are they sure of the time and the location, but they are also sure of the timing of their venture. "We will spend a year there. We're going to go, and beginning on the 3rd of May, we're going to start, and ending the 3rd of May, we will close up shop." And the certainty of their plan declares to the day how long they're going to stay in this city doing business. There's no real consideration of the variables that are involved in going someplace to do a business. They're just sure of the time. That's the amount of time they want to spend. That's what they're going to give to it. And then they're certain of their success. Notice in the end part of verse 13, they say, "We will trade and we will make a profit." Now, I come from a family of small, temporary businessmen. That means that we have, as Stiths, put our hands into lots of different things. We've had a furniture shop where we stripped and refinished and repaired furniture. We had a cloth shop where my mom sold knit when knit was fashionable. My daddy made coat hangers, stripped coal, made syrup, worked as an engineer. Lots of different things. We're always finding some new business. One of the things that always sort of pressed us, though, was, will people want what we're doing? You know, that was always kind of a question. Not with these guys. "We will trade. We're going to sell circular widgets. And there's going to be a market for circular widgets. And not only is there going to be a market for circular widgets, there's going to be a profitable market for widgets in this town between this and this date. And this is our plan." Now, no one is faulting them again for planning. James is not even faulting these guys for saying, "We're going to go make a profit." I mean, what kind of knucklehead opens up a business and says, I hope I lose my shirt? Right? Everybody goes into business with a desire and intention of making something in it. James is rebuking, though, the heart that lives and plans as if God does not exist. They are ignoring the counsel of God and pretending to be omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. They are, in a sense, in their self-sufficiency, pretending to be self-existent, as though they were God Himself. But remember that God alone is the one who can say, I am that I am. I am in myself sufficient for all things. I alone need nothing outside of me. I am the one who ordains all things from beginning to end. And so we must refuse and receive the rebuke that ignores the counsel of God in our lives. But the second thing they're doing here is ignoring the reality of life. Verse 14, they're ignoring the reality of life. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. That reminds us, first of all, that life is uncertain. Nobody knows what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't understand the character of it. We don't know what's going to be coming to us, whether life is going to be a smooth, calm, flat surface that you can go out and ski on, or if it's going to be a stormy, wavy thing that requires you to tether yourself to the mast of the ship and just hold on for dear life. And nobody understands how the things are going to be going on in the lives of those around them and the things that they'll confront because of the experiences of other people in life. I was a 19-year-old freshman in college, home on spring break, when my mother called me from the office of a physician where she had accompanied my father to get some test results for him. She called me and asked me to look up in a Merck manual multiple myeloma, a terminal cancer that ultimately claimed my father's life. The day that we found out my dad had terminal cancer changed our lives in certain ways forever. My intentions and my plans were to get out of the furniture business that my dad loved, but not to lose him as my counselor, friend, confidant, buddy, tinkerer of furniture and motors and various stuff like that. You know, that was never in my consideration. And yet, in one day, all those things changed. And we have absolutely no understanding of what tomorrow will bring, much less the next year. Life is very uncertain. But life is often frail and always brief as well. Notice after he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, James says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. When we visited with some of our in-laws, my brother-in-law and his wife, in the Wilmington, North Carolina area, he was a Navy doctor at Camp Lejeune. And we were out driving one evening to get something, and on a particular stretch of road, Jim said, this is one of the most dangerous streets around here. And I said, oh, why is that? I was looking around. I didn't see anything in particularly, you know, that was particularly dangerous. And he said, because there are 19-year-old Marines who think they're immortal driving up and down this street. they drive fast and go hard, and they think that nothing can take their lives. And there's no better mindset for a warrior, right? That's why 19-year-old boys make great Marines. But at the same time, the tendency of our lives is to think that we are immortal, that we will live forever, that nothing is going to affect us or take us. And yet the reality is that in comparison with eternity, our life is like that wisp of steam that comes up off the boiling pan or the tea kettle that wafts up and towards the ceiling and it's gone forever. It's like that little curly cue of smoke that comes up from the fire when we're out camping, and it's there for a moment and then it's gone. It's like that sparkler glow. You know, at the end of the sparkler, and the sparkler is still glowing real orange hot, and you wave it around in the night air and you see those little curly cues of orange light, and they're there and they're gone. That's what our life is like. Job communicates that to us when he says in Job chapter 9, verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. One of the fun things that we used to be able to do in Fort Myers was an Edison parade, the Festival of Lights, a nighttime parade that was preceded by a 5K run. And we would go out there hours ahead of time in order to secure a place close to the parade route because there were thousands and thousands of people. And we wanted to see this race. And so we'd line up on the road and we'd start to hear clapping and we'd hear the sirens of the motorcycles coming in front of the runners. And everybody would start to crane their necks and you could hear the applause and people encouraging the runners. And we'd say, there they are, they're the leaders, here they come. And then we'd run them and we'd watch them and they'd go like that. And then they were gone. Here he comes. There he goes. That's my life. Swifter than a runner, Job says. King David tells us that life is a mere handbreadth. Let's know what David's talking about. Hold your hand up, just like this. See that? My life is a handbreadth. Wow. Or in Psalm 103, verse 15, he says that my life is like the grass that sprouts. It's green, it withers, it's gone. Boy, that makes you feel great, doesn't it? Encourages your heart. Of course, the design of James is not to say, you are nothing, you are worthless, you missed of steam. But he's saying, realize the brevity. Life is often frail, and it is always brief. In comparison with eternity and the things that will last forever, life is brief. And when time is compressed, we seem to gain an urgency about things that are important. To help with that reality, it's said that when an Eastern emperor was crowned at Constantinople, the royal stonemason would come and bring several slabs of marble and set them before the soon-to-be emperor. The reason for doing this was that the emperor was to pick out his tombstone. It seemed that the ancients felt that it was wise for one who was about to ascend the throne to understand that death was coming and that life was not forever, and that time was brief. There is precious little time to waste, and they needed to give themselves with effort and energy to their task. A.J. Motyer says that time does not go in a circle. It goes in a straight line from eternity to eternity, and on that line we receive another day neither by natural necessity nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. And if we could all see how short and frail life is, perhaps we would be quicker to live with a sense of urgency, redeeming the time in all that we do. And so, as the psalmist does, let us ask God to teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And beloved, I would encourage you to remember, especially our children, who may not yet be believers, there is not one day promised to you beyond this day. There is not one moment promised to any of us beyond this moment. Thus the Scripture says, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And so we encourage you and implore you to come to Christ now. Set aside any thought, any arrogant ignorance that pretends that there is plenty of time down the road to consider the things of God. God does not owe you any length of days. He does not guarantee or promise you 70 years of life. And therefore, now is the time to consider. Today is the day to deal in an urgent sense with God regarding spiritual things. And there is no guarantee for time to do that later on. God help us to stop being caught up in our imaginations with foolishness and spending our time on things that do not matter when eternity is getting very big in the window. Well, another thing that these folks are doing that we find, if you'll leapfrog down to verse 16 with me, is they are engaging in evil boasting. They're engaging in evil boasting. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There's little explanation needed here, really. The attitude that ignores God's reality and one's own frailty and the brevity of life will also arrogantly claim things he cannot produce. And that's the idea that's used in this word, this boasting word here. It's the same idea from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 that speaks of the sinful or the boastful pride of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for things that we can accomplish, for sitting back and saying, God, I thank you for allowing me to build this or do that or to succeed at that. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when we boast in it and consider that it is I who have done it, and to give honor and glory to me, how great I am in accomplishing this thing, what glory I deserve for what I have brought to pass. The Scripture reminds us that we do not have anything that has not been given to us, and so it is, if it has been given to us, why do we boast as if it were not? So such boasting that pretends that it is out of us that anything good has been produced is an evil boasting. And to live as if we are separate from God can produce nothing other than a boasting that is in its nature evil. Fourthly, they were skipping practical obedience in verse 17. They were skipping practical obedience. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. At the end of arrogance and boasting that leaves God out, there will also be a tendency to justify our lives by saying, I've not done anything wrong. I haven't broken God's law. And what James is doing now is slamming the door on the other side of the coin that pretends that just because we haven't necessarily done anything wrong, we're okay. The reality is that God calls us to an obedience, and if we leave out those things of active obedience, that is just as sinful against God as it is to do things that God has forbidden. For instance, we might say, I haven't done anything wrong to my brother. But if you have neglected to love him, you have broken God's law just as surely as if you had murdered him with your tongue. And so both sides of the coin, God calls us to obedience that is active, as well as an obedience that leaves things out. We are to leave out the right things, but not the things that God has commanded. I don't know where we picked up on this little routine, a little interaction between Kathy and myself. I think we heard someone maybe who did it, and we thought it was funny in a sort of sad way. But sometimes when Kathy has something, maybe she has a Bible study with the ladies, or she does something outside at night, and we finish supper and she's kind of gone off to do her thing, clearly it would be really good of me to clean up the kitchen. But sometimes I'm really tired, and so I'll sit down, or I might be busy doing something else even. And so when Kathy comes in later that evening, I'll say, you know, I didn't know if you wanted me to clean up the kitchen, so I didn't. And you know, that doesn't really go very far with Kathy. Because she knows I knew that it would have been good to clean up the kitchen. It would have been helpful to her, an encouragement to her, and a good pattern for my children. So it doesn't float with Kathy. Imagine how that would float with God. Well, God, I wasn't sure you wanted me to love my little sister, so I didn't. I wasn't really sure you wanted me to obey my parents and do exactly what they said, so I didn't. You see? James says, to him who knows what is right and ignores it, does not do it in his arrogance, it's sin. There's a great rebuke for our arrogance in those verses. But then there is a gentle and a warm-hearted encouraging recommendation for humility in verse 15. A recommendation for humility. That word recommendation, boys and girls, means that someone has given their strong endorsement to something. They think this is a good thing. And that's what James is calling us to understand. Instead of your arrogance, instead of your pridefulness, instead of those kinds of neglecting things, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, we don't want to develop in our lives another little Christian mantra. Well, today I'm going to get out of bed, if the Lord wills. Well, and now I'm going to walk to the kitchen, if the Lord wills. I shall now remove cereal from the cupboard, if the Lord wills. No, God knows we don't need more little Christian cliches, right? But at the same time, what James is calling us to is a humility of heart, an understanding that all of life is under God's hand, that He has ordained all things that come to pass, and that in all of His universe there is not a maverick molecule running about apart from His design. It understands that ultimately my happiness and my good are found not in how much money I make or the way that I'm going to spend my retirement one day or the possessions that I have, but in understanding that I have a design by God to live, a pathway, steps that God is ordaining for me to carry out. And I might just add to that idea about practical atheism that we started thinking about here. You know, there's a great tendency for us to exercise this in our homes, parents, when we begin to say, you know, God is really important, but what you really need is an education. If you make really good on your grades, perhaps you can get a scholarship. Nothing wrong with the scholarship. Nothing good, but when we start to tend to say, you know, God is good, but what will really satisfy you is a scholarship to a good school. Or, you know, what you really need someday is a good job. You know, I'm praying that one of my kids one day might be a doctor or a nurse so they can take care of me in my sickness and my old age. If we sell the idea to our children that what they really need out there is a good job so they can make lots of money and live comfortably, we're exercising practical atheism. If we tell our kids, if your desire is to be a physician, then pursue it as long as God gives you grace and energy and skills and gifts to do it. If God calls you to be a ditch digger, then pursue that. Go after, man, dig the straightest, best ditches with the most precise slope as God gives you grace to do that of anybody in the world. So whatever it is that we're pursuing, we're capturing it under this idea of if the Lord wills, of giving ourselves to things, understanding that God directs my steps. It is He who has the ultimate big picture in view, and I should take His adjustments as kind mercies as opposed to an interruption of my perfect plans. Ouch. You know, it's so easy for me to do this with my children. It's hard for me to bear it out in my own life. Sometimes I see them get angry at something and I say, What made you angry? Why are you so frustrated? Well, because I didn't get to do this, or because this interrupted. And I said, so are you telling me that your design is perfect, that your plan is perfect, that you are God, in that none of your desires or plans should ever be interrupted or thwarted? No. And they hate it when I do that to them, you know. And we all hate it. We hate when the truth sort of stares us in the face, doesn't it? And uncovers our sin. And so this is what James is calling us to, is to set aside those things. Mercy, I've got a bunch more to say here. I've got to press on. So, but that's what James is calling us to. Because we tend to get frustrated because our design didn't get carried out, when in reality that's a kind mercy from God as He intervenes and interposes His will and His design for our steps. There are two things that I'd like for you to understand about that truth. First of all, this is a biblical life. This is a biblical life. The sovereignty of God is woven all through Scripture. And you can't look at the accounts of Joseph and David and Moses without understanding the hand of God ruling over all of their lives. You can't glance through the book of Esther without seeing the sovereignty of God working out its purposes through Esther and Mordecai. You can't read through Isaiah and see the pictures of the coming Christ and the prophecies that are set forth there without seeing the sovereign hand of God uncovering those things for Isaiah. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul leaves us no room for wandering or squiggling about in this idea. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he tells us that it is God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And he goes on to declare in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul understood this in his plans as he worked out trips and things. He was constantly saying, if the Lord wills this, or if God permits this, if God allows that, this is what we hope to do. And so that's the understanding. It's a biblical position to take. And it's the first step in a right attitude towards making and carrying out our plans. That God sovereignly reigns over all things, and that all of our designs and dreams need to be submitted to His sovereign will. But secondly, this is a beneficial life. It's not only a biblical life, it's a beneficial life. For all you worrywarts out there, freedom is declared. Freedom from anxiety, from worry, from seeing your plans get shifted and adjusted a little bit, and you start having a conniption fit, an anxiety attack. God says, it's okay. I'm in charge. Rest in that. You know, from time to time, one of my children will suddenly feel this pressing anxiety to be a parent in our home. And they start ordering the other kids around and trying to rule over them. And I'll take them aside gently and say, you know what? I just want to relieve you. You don't have to be a parent. It's not your job. Okay? I'll do that. Just relax. And God, in His kindness, says to us, cast your cares upon Me, for I care for you. Let your hearts and your minds be kept in Christ Jesus. And as a result, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So, God is saying, you know what, guys? I've got it under control. I can handle it. I have both the wisdom to chart the course and the power to make sure you get to the end. And I wrap all that up in the reality that I love you better and more perfectly than you even love yourself. And so, God calls us not to a reckless life that says, well, since God is sovereign, I'll just do whatever. I'll go jumping off of bridges, and if He wants me to live, I'll live. If He wants me to die, I'll die. No, that's not what He's calling us to. And He calls us not to careless living that just hopes it's all going to pan out in the end. No, I never make a plan. Just get in the car and drive. Vacation? No, don't know where we're going. No, we're not called to careless living. It's a responsible living before God that submits all things to Him and His sovereignty. On the back side of your note sheet, there are several practical considerations. And I'd like to encourage you to use those as you consider some of the outworkings of this. In particular, I would like to encourage you to make a list of activities with which there's nothing wrong, but that don't really invest in or prepare us for eternity. And then make a list of things that you can think of that are good investments in eternity, good preparations. And then think about what those things have in priority in your life and how they work themselves out in your schedule and if you need to make adjustments. And I'd like for us to even take a moment just now in quietness just to consider and think about, for you to say, God, is there anything that I need to adjust in my life? Are there things that I need to consider regarding this? Young people, I'd like for you to ask this question first. Am I a believer? Have I come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have I dealt with eternity in regard to my relationship with Jesus Christ? And then if so, and I shouldn't have limited that to young people. I don't assume anything about anyone. But then if so, what steps do I need to take?